Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are beginning a three-part series, Lord willing, on the temptations of Christ. And in Matthew 4, we are dealing with the first of those in verses 1 through 4. It's the first of the three temptations. And this is actually the culmination of a 40-day series of temptations. But these three in particular are recorded as the last-ditch effort by Satan to entice the Lord, to perhaps cause him to doubt the great proclamation that came forth from heaven at the moment of his baptism by John the Baptist. The voice from heaven had said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And here we have the immediate follow-up to that, the temptations, the threefold temptation. Satan was attempting to undermine and to entice and to trap and to drag into sin, as he does all of us. But the Lord did not fall to temptation. It is said that he was tempted in every way such as we, and yet he sinned not. He was indeed holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The hymn is 87.
Our song shall rise.
Scripture challenges us to make our calling and election sure, to make sure that our profession of faith is not an assumption of faith, and to make sure that we are indeed genuinely saved, rather than merely having an outward profession, going through the rituals, just assuming that we're Christians. But on the other hand, there are those who would have us to believe that we can forfeit genuine salvation. The Arminian view is that you might do something to cause God to take away your salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth, biblically. If we are genuinely saved, we are secure. We can have assurance. Eternal life is indeed eternal life because Jesus paid it all. The hymn is 690. Certainly true that there is no sin in temptation. It is yielding to the temptation that it amounts to the sin. The temptation itself is merely a testing or a trial, a validation of our faith. And thus, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. And as the Lord reminded the devil, man shall not live by bread alone. Physical sustenance is not the entire existence. And as such, he reminded the devil that it is every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God, which is our true bread, our true strength, our true life. Even as the Lord himself said that we must feast upon him, we must eat of him and eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. It's a spiritual relationship, a heavenly sustenance by Almighty God. And we receive that sustenance through
the diligent study of His Word, Holy Bible, Book Divine, 674.
Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4.
Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation unto us. We pray that you would help us to feast upon it, to diligently study it, even as Paul commended the Bereans for daily searching the Scriptures to verify that even what Paul himself preached was the truth. We pray that you would help us to use the revealed Word for our standard of faith and practice, that we might study it, that we might apply it to our daily lives, not just from the pulpit, but for each and every one here, that we might serve and honor you in all that we say and do and think. We pray that you would help us to experience the indwelling power of your Spirit, that we might speak forth boldly the truth unto others, that they might come under conviction of the Holy Spirit and repent and believe in these words that have been written by the holy men and prophets down through the ages. We thank you for giving us your word. Help us to be accountable to it. Help us to be responsible with what you've entrusted us with. And help us to serve you as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This morning we wish to commemorate a man who was ordained and issued or proclaimed his first sermon on April 6th, 1531. He was one of the early leaders of the so-called Protestant Reformation, though he is not a household name. His name was Pierre Verret. man of French background. He spent most of his time in the Geneva area, but he went on extensive preaching tours through France and through Central Europe. He delivered his first sermon at age 20 in 1531. He was a product of the Reformation thinking. He came to adulthood in the second decade of the Reformation, but he learned early through the study of the Scripture that salvation is by faith and not by works. Justification is by faith, and thus it's not what we can do, or it's not us for us to will and to do. He was a bold preacher of the gospel. He was persecuted, obviously. He was considered one of the founders of the French Huguenots, those Calvinistic French Baptistic believers who were persecuted so heavily for their stand for truth. He not only was a bold preacher of the truth of the gospel, however, but he mingled his preaching with a cheerfulness, a radiance, which caused him to be nicknamed the smile of the Reformation. He was a popular preacher, not in the modern sense of popularity where the ears are tickled and where it's a big party, but he boldly and joyously proclaimed the truth of the gospel in a very dark age. And thus, he is remembered. He founded a seminary, which later was adapted into Calvin's academy to train pastors. But as often is the case, many of the Lord's servants are not household names. We do not readily recognize his name as much as we do Luther or Calvin or some of the others. But nevertheless, he stood for truth, and his faithful service was accounted in heaven. And that's an example to all of us as well. We may not be household names in the eyes of the world, but we can be sure that if we are faithful servants, that we will hear one day that commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Thus we remember Pierre Verret. Not by bread alone. This particular passage in Matthew 4 is recounted in Mark and in Luke in varying degrees of detail. But the most extensive consideration of it is in this passage in Matthew. The first temptation here is summarized in the first four verses. And we're told that then, and the sense of the Greek word then here is immediately. Immediately after his baptism, immediately after the demonstration from heaven of God's favor upon him, "Behold, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." We're told here that then, immediately, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And there is a great deal of information packed into that particular verse. Mark 1:12 tells us that he was driven, immediately he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And they are not contradictions. Oftentimes we sing the hymn, "Lead on, O King Eternal." We're told in Scripture that he goes before us. He clears the path for us. He, thus leads us. And even as the familiar prayer, lead us not into temptation, this sense in which we are led by the Lord. He guides us, He leads us, He shows us the way. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has gone before us as an example for our faith, for our practice. He showed us how to do it. And we in our strength always fall short in comparison to Him. But that doesn't give us an excuse. It merely serves as the example of holiness to follow. We are to strive to be holy as He is holy. And when we fall short, we are instructed to confess our sins, for He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, and He will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. So, He is our example. He's our pattern. And thus, we are reminded of our own humanity, of our own fallibility. Yet He is the perfect one. He is the one without sin. He was led by the Spirit. Scripture tells us that He was indwelt fully by the Spirit of God. The third person of the Trinity so fully indwelt the second person of the Trinity that they modeled the character and all of the attributes of the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And thus, we have the Lord being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. There's a lot of speculation as to where exactly He was led, where exactly He was taken, where exactly He was driven. He was placed there for a purpose. He was baptized in the Jordan Valley. We know that much. The speculation is that He went into the remote wilderness, the barren mountainous areas above the plain of the Jordan. And this area was a dry, desert-like land. It was a dangerous land. We read here of the wild beasts that were present, the dangers that came with that kind of an environment. And yet, that is where the Lord was taken. That is where the Lord was driven, that the purpose of God might be manifested. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And again, we must look at the word tempted. What does that mean? Tempted means to be tested or to be tried, to be proven. There is a sense of the word, too, in which when it's done by the devil, it is a solicitation to evil. It is an attempt to get us to fall. And certainly the Lord was faced with this temptation because the devil, as he had constantly sought to interfere with the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had sought to prevent His birth. He had sought to exterminate Him through the order of Herod. He had sought to hinder His work. He had caused the Jews to disbelieve Him, to not believe His miracles. Indeed, to even assume that His miraculous powers were the powers of the devil himself. So it's not unusual that the devil would have sought to hinder His ministry, to bring doubt to Him, to cause Him to stumble, if it were at all possible. But that's a reminder to us as well that after our highest moments, after our greatest experiences of the blessing of God, we can expect temptation. The devil would like nothing better than to see us fall after such points of success and blessing. The Lord had heard the voice from heaven, "Behold, my Son, in whom I am well pleased." The devil had sought to take away that position. He had desired for himself the throne of heaven, and he was cast down. And now he's seeking every opportunity, every last-ditch effort to thwart not only the ministry and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to hinder the faith of all who would believe on him. So, he's there to be tempted of the devil. That's the purpose of God. God allows temptation. We often assume that Christianity is a bed of roses, that we'll never have any difficulty. The modern definition of so-called Christendom, Christianity, nominal Christianity, is that if you accept Jesus, if you choose Jesus as your Savior, you've got it made. But that's not biblical. When we express genuine faith, we can expect that there will be testing. There will be a trial. There will be a temptation. And usually follows soon upon the experience of that salvation, that blessing of God. And thus, we are to be warned. But because of the faithfulness of Christ, because he has experienced every temptation in the same manner such as we, and yet he was without sin, and because he has promised to finish the work that he has begun in us, then we can have confidence, we can have assurance that he will indeed complete the work that he has begun. He will safely deliver us to that celestial city, to that place where he has gone to prepare the place for us. And thus we need not fear. We need not despair. We need not become grumpy and disillusioned or face the temptation of turning back away from this faith that we profess. The Lord indeed will seal us by his Spirit. He will guarantee our safe passage to that eternal bliss. This passage reminds us, though, of the certainty, the reality of a literal, personal devil. Many people today think that the devil is merely a figment of some theologian's imagination, that he's entirely a mythical character. Indeed, they would have us believe that he's a comical character, a little guy with pointed horns and a pitchfork and a long tail. But the devil's entirely happily to be prepared or to be presented in such a comical setting or a comical representation, almost a comic book or a cartoon-like character. Because when he's presented that way, he is far less dangerous than if we recognize him for what he really is. But there is indeed a personal devil. There is a personal Satan. He is called Satan. He is called Lucifer. He is called Apollyon. He is called Beelzebub. His reality is seen in Job, where he goes before the throne of heaven to be the accuser of Job. We see him in Matthew 26. We see him throughout the Gospels. We see him throughout the New Testament. We see him in the book of Revelation as the great serpent, the tempter, the deceiver, the enemy, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, the god of this world. He has many names. He has many appearances. And yet we're told that he is one who is a great deceiver. He often manifests himself as an angel of light. He mixes truth. And even in this passage, we'll see that he quotes Scripture. And yet he misquotes Scripture. He is a liar and the father of lies, the Bible says. And thus, we need to be on guard. Luther was so convinced of the personal reality of the devil that he once picked up his inkwell and threw it at him. And we might think that's funny, but Luther came in such a direct confrontation with the personification of evil that he was absolutely convinced of his reality. And we need to be aware that though Satan is not omnipresent, he can't be here in Muncie as well as in India or as in North Korea or as wherever else he might manifest his appearance. He cannot be everywhere at the same time, but he does have his servants. He does have his demons. He does have his evil forces, which can be present in an area even when he is personally not there. So we need to be on guard. We need to be alert. We need to be prepared, but we are also assured by Scripture that we are to boldly stand upon the truth of the Word of God, and if we do that, he will flee from us. It doesn't mean we can fight the devil in our own strength. We fight him only because of the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ has won the victory over the sin and over the death and over the hell and over the devil himself. Satan is bound. He is under the control of Almighty God. And while it is said also that in the last days he shall be loosed for a season, that doesn't mean he has absolute omnipotent control. God remains in control. The Lord Jesus Christ himself remains still on the throne. It is just that in the providence of God, in the purpose of God, Satan is allowed to have that season of greater authority, greater influence, greater deception, and even, yes, greater persecution of the true people of God. The Lord was taken into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In other words, to be tempted by the devil. And we read in verse 2 that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. This wasn't the ceremonial fast of sorts where just during the daylight hours there's no eating. Luke 4, 2 tells us that he ate nothing. And yet we can be assured that that is indeed true, because there were other examples in Scripture. Exodus 35:28, Moses endured a 40-day and a 40-night fast. Elijah, in 1 Kings 19:8, endured a similar period of fasting. And in each case, they ate no food. Indeed, we're told here that the Lord was ministered to by the angels. Luke recounts that. Mark affirms that as well. Now, that doesn't mean that the angels snuck him food when nobody was looking. It merely means that they ministered to his needs. They sustained him. They encouraged him. He was so totally focused upon the communion with the will of his heavenly Father that he did not have time for food. And yet he was sustained. When the Lord was asked by his disciples, "What have you had to eat?" He said, "I have meat that you know not. My meat is to do my Father's will." And thus, we can be assured that God is able to sustain us. When we take our focus upon our physical needs, he will still sustain us. He'll enable us to survive. And we're told here that after the 40 days, he was an hungered. Now, it's entirely possible that physically he was hungry as well throughout the 40-day period. But he had no recollection, he had no awareness of that physical need of hunger until after the 40 days was complete. He was sustained. He was doing the will of his Father. He was seeking heavenly strength. And thus, he endured. We're given to understand that he endured all kinds of temptation during that 40 days. Indeed, the passage which tells us that he was tempted in every way, such as we. The devil threw everything at him at that time. He was seeking to undercut his witness, to cause him to doubt his calling, to cause him to doubt his mission and his ministry, to deter him from going to the cross of Calvary. That was Satan's real objective, for he knew the implications. He knew, no doubt, that his days of authority as the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, were indeed numbered. And he became more vicious and more violent as those times approached. And even as the last days approach, as Satan is loosed, we are given to understand that he will become more desperate and more violent and more aggressive and more hostile towards true Christianity. He'll accept the ecumenicalism of the day, the watered-down, least common denominator type of faith that is so popular in the megachurches and the TV and the radio. That doesn't threaten Satan at all. But it's the true proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that angers him and that makes him indeed desperate. And thus, the Lord endured the temptation. He endured the trials and the testing. He was proven to be who the Spirit validated and verified that he was, the Son of God. Even as the proclamation of John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was in the process of verifying and validating who he was. And thus, we are reminded of the urgency of not focusing upon our own selfish needs, our own selfish wants, even our own physical needs. To place our physical needs above spiritual reality is a sin. To assume that we can handle it on our own strength, that we don't need God, is a sin. Thus, we need to be constantly reminded of our human tendencies, of the influence, the pervasive power of the old nature. We need to be constantly repenting of it, confessing it, turning from it, and striving to be holy as he is holy. To make sure that our thoughts and our words and our deeds are a demonstration of the love of Christ and not our own selfishness, not our own old nature creeping out, rearing its ugly head. We need to follow the example of Christ. And as he is faced with this hunger, at the end of the 40 days, he is hungered. Indeed, very hungry. Physically weakened. And yet, as Satan often does, he seeks opportunities. He will come at us in the times of weakness, in the times of difficulty, to strive to lead us astray and to cause us to say or to think or to do something which would bring embarrassment to the cause of Christ. That's his method of operation, his so-called modus operandi. That's the way he operates. It's the way he operates with us today. It's the way he operated with the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And we read in verse 3 that the tempter came. He manifested himself. Some doubt as to whether or not he physically appeared. I have no doubt that he did. Because we have here the conversation. We have here the account of the words that were exchanged between the Lord Jesus Christ and the devil himself. And he says, "If thou be the Son of God, then turn these rocks into bread." in the Greek. There is no article there. What it really says is, if thou be Son of God. He was proclaimed to be the Son of God by the voice of the Father at the baptism by John the Baptist. Satan isn't really indeed questioning whether he is the Son of God. Satan knows who he is. And yet, he's seeking to cast doubt in the humanity of Christ. He's seeking to cause him to question the reality of what he heard in the voice from heaven. He's seeking for an outward proof to show indeed to himself and to those who were witnessing, or those who would hear, those who would read of this encounter. He was seeking to have the Lord Jesus Christ prove who he is. The wicked scribes and Pharisees often ask for a sign. They ask for miracles. And yet when they saw the miracles, they didn't believe them. They ascribed them to some other power other than heaven, other than God. They even ascribed them to Beelzebub himself, the devil. And yet, the devil here is seeking to cast doubt, to cause the Lord to question whether indeed he is the Son of God. And to prove that he is the Son of God, he offers a subtle test. He offers a subtle demonstration, an enticement to do something which, at the face of it, really isn't sin. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that if human beings fail to glorify God, God indeed has the power to cause even the rocks to cry forth his praises. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. He's the Sustainer. He is the one who was present at the creation. And he, like the other two persons of the Trinity, had an active role in creating the world, creating the universe, creating everything that is in the world. Thus, it would not have been beyond his deity to convert those rocks, those stones, into something edible, such as bread. God had sustained the Israelites in the wilderness with that manna which they knew not of. It was a supernatural food. It was that which was not mere natural. And thus, Satan is asking for an encore. He's asking that God, or that the Lord, would show himself to be the Son of God by taking these inanimate objects, these rocks, these things that would otherwise be inedible, and to make them into bread, to provide for his need of hunger, and thus to sustain himself. But there's often that temptation to rely upon our own abilities, to rely upon our own strengths, and to not trust in the Lord, to not seek his guidance, his enabling power. And that is the very temptation that the Lord was faced with here in the wilderness. Satan desired him to make the rocks, make the stones into bread. When we are faced with temptation, we ought to do as the Lord did. He didn't angrily respond. He didn't ignore the temptation. He quoted Scripture. He relied upon his knowledge of the Word of God to sustain him against the temptation to do this subtle act of a demonstration of his divine power. He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. That account of Moses and the manna in the wilderness, and quoting the very line from that observation that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God. In reality, this quote that the Lord uses is even more emphatic than that. We render it in the English, man does not live by bread alone. And that's a grammatically correct sentence. But in reality, the way it reads in the original language, in the Greek, it's more emphatic because it says, not by bread alone does man live. It's the same meaning. It's the same emphasis. And yet, it's phrased in such a way as a great rebuke to Satan. He's reminding Satan that it isn't mere bread, it isn't mere food that sustains us. Not by bread alone does man live, but by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God. And this is a reminder to Satan of the deeper spiritual power, the deeper spiritual reality of a relationship with God the Father. He was sustained by doing his Father's will. John 5:30 reminded us, not my will, but thy will be done. He was striving constantly to do the will of his heavenly Father. He's not like our childish impulses to go our own way and do our own thing and angrily reject any sense of instruction. We ought to serve. We ought to obey. We ought to cheerfully give, the Scripture says. And thus, if we do not manifest those traits, we must evaluate our motives. We must evaluate our heart. We must make our calling and election sure. The Lord uses the very word of God to rebuke Satan, to condemn him, to rebuke him, to confound his argument, and to reject his temptation. He reminds Satan that by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God, this is indeed the Word of God, the revealed Word. He was the living Word, but He has revealed and preserved for us His revealed Word, the Scripture. And thus, we can turn to the Word of God for our sustenance, for our strength, for our hope, for our encouragement in those dark days, in those times of trial and tribulation and disappointment and failure and suffering and persecution. We can look to the Word of God for our manna, for our strength, for our hope. And thus, we can experience even the very reality that sustained the Lord Himself during that 40-day period of hunger in the wilderness. He knew the reality of a personal relationship with the Heavenly Father. And when we have such a relationship, we too can experience that heavenly strength, that divine strength that comes through that personal relationship and not merely from the natural, from the physical, from that which is common and everyday. He was sustained by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God. And this proceedeth. It's an ongoing thing. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not just today I open up the Bible and I find a verse and that's it. It proceedeth. It continues to proceed. It eternally proceeds. It is that which is an abiding strength and power unlike anything in the physical or in the natural. Indeed, we're told that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God endures forever, Isaiah 40, verse 8, and also reaffirmed in New Testament observations on the same subject. This is a reminder to us of the miraculous, supernatural continuing, abiding strength and reality and validity of this which we call the Bible. It is not a mere compilation of myths and legends, as some would have us to believe. It is not even a great work of literature, though it is that. It is the full, complete, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And thus, it has value, it has application, it has usefulness, and it has abiding strength, even for today and for as long as the Lord shall tarry. This is the first of the three temptations. Over the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at the other two. But this is the introductory, the subtle one which tempts him to use his powers, to use his abilities for his own use, for his own benefit, rather than to use them to serve the needs of others. We often speak of that acronym, Jesus, others, and you, joy. That ought to be the summation of the character of every Christian. We ought to be first and foremost dedicated to a service and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be committed to others, to the needs of others, particularly those who are needy within the congregation, the fellowship of the saints. And then, more broadly, then, as the Lord provides the means, to provide for the needs of the other brethren in other parts of the world, and then, in a larger sense, to humanity at large, as the Lord provides. This, then, leaves ourselves as the third. Jesus, others, and yourself. And some people might think that's a rather trite summation, but it is nevertheless a biblical summation of the character that should be manifested and evident in every Christian. And this, then, is a successful conclusion of the first temptation. The Lord has refuted the devil's temptation to turn the rocks into bread. When the devil left him, he's again ministered to by the angels. They provide for him. They sustain him. They encourage him. They uphold him. He did not fall. He did not sin. He did not fall into the devil's trap. And likewise, the devil will try two other times, two more last-ditch efforts to cause him to stumble, to cause him to fall. But he is, in every way, without sin. We must recognize our dependence upon him and his example. He provides the pattern. He provides the indwelling presence of his Spirit to give us wisdom, to give us strength, to give us illumination as to what we should do and what we should not do. In the hour of trial, we do not pat ourselves on the back and say, look how holy I am. We don't proclaim our goodness. In the hour of trial, we turn to him in prayer. In the hour of trial, Jesus, plead for me. The hymn is 475. The temptation is not the sin. It's yielding to the temptation. And we need to look to Him for help. We need to look to Him for strength, that He will cause us not to stumble, not to fall. He has a purpose in testing us. He has a purpose in allowing these things, as He did in the life of Job. But it is that He might receive the glory, and that we might be purged and prepared and made more Christ-like. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts concerning "not by bread alone" from Matthew 4:1-4? Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com or call 570-435-2276.